Well, this new series was originally planned to begin in a few weeks' time, but with our friend Josiah Bell feeling that it would be inappropriate for him to come, his brother having manifested some rather worrying COVID-like symptoms, he thought it best that he stay in Leicester, and God willing, I hope he'll be able to come in the autumn perhaps and to bring the Word of God to us here then. So we begin today then. In fact, this new series follows on from 1 Thessalonians, which we completed, that's a fair few months back now it is, but that obviously now brings us quite naturally to 2 Thessalonians and that first chapter that we read a moment ago. Well, in fact, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5, primarily this evening. Well, the apostle and his assistant, Silvanus, or perhaps known to us better as Silas, and Timothy, well known to us and recipient of two pastoral letters himself, are, we think, here in Corinth. And we think that they're not long since having sent 1 Thessalonians, and the news has come back as to how that letter has been received, and further matters to address or to amplify in the light of what Timothy and Silas have found when they went back to Thessalonica and saw the people there again firsthand. So they've returned again to Paul. They returned previously to him, then taken the first letter out. Now they're bringing news back again to Paul in Corinth. And so the second letter is being sent out. And further matters that are to be addressed, and well, we come to it, won't we, in future months, they're the second coming, which had featured quite strongly in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, and still features strongly in chapter 2, although the passage we read in chapter 1 was not lacking in material about Christ's coming and what it will mean primarily there for the ungodly. But as we will see, there is more that Paul will want to share. Quite interesting, complex matters that we find in chapter 2, but we'll come to that in due course. So where are we this evening? What are we looking at here? Well, the title of the sermon is this: People You Take Heart From. People you take heart from. People that you see that, if you like, do you good. People that have, and we're talking here in a Christian fashion, something about them that gladdens your heart. And this is where Paul is here, hearing the news that he's heard. And so my first heading is evidence of good things, evidence of good things. Paul is hearing firsthand here from his friends, Timothy and Silas, about the church in Thessalonica, and he's hearing good things. And what he's hearing about the people is giving him great heart. He is rejoicing. He's got some serious things to say. He's rejoicing. That's the big picture. There'll be some detailed things he's got to say to people that aren't pulling their weight and are just frittering away their time. And then he will admonish quite sternly. But they are just part of the story. The bigger picture is this. What he says here in verse 3, we are bound. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. And he supplies the reasons. Because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. And you'll notice he uses that, we are bound to thank God always. It appears again in chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. He's hearing good things. And the news is so compelling, the evidence of these good things happening in the hearts and minds of these believers means we have no choice. We have to give thanks. This news is so overwhelmingly good that for us to stay silent would be wrong. It would be criminal. We're hearing such encouraging things that we can only report. We are exceedingly thankful. And the words that he uses, Paul coins, as it were, expressions of kind of words which have the Greek word hyper in. This is exceedingly, this is great. He is making it very clear. Their faith grows exceedingly. There is something kind of rapid growth about it, something very, very strong and powerful. And their love abounds toward each other. There is an overflowing in this, and what I'm thinking won't be the other week there about God's goodness overflowing. Well, they're replicating him in this fashion. That's their love, how that is expressed. And the news of this is reported to Paul through his good friends and colleagues is bringing him great thankfulness. We are bound, he said, this news. I have no alternative. I can't do anything but give thanks here. That is the most appropriate thing for me to respond with. Now, it's not as if Paul is a man who can be fooled, if you like, a man who can be sort of easily satisfied. No, he's an apostle, and he looks carefully at the churches that are under his care. And where he sees difficulty, wrong behavior, wrong belief, then he is not sparing of the people at all. And we can just draw an example there. There is one could look at in Galatians chapter 3, perhaps some of the sternest words that he has to say to any believers. But in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, just to dwell a moment there on what he has to say to that particular company of believers and their stern words, so much for their meetings, look what he has to say about them. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 and 18. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, he says, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Well, he's kind of beside himself here with astonishment. He's incredulous at their behavior. He just cannot get over the fact that they've got divisions, and here they are supposed to be the church coming together, and all those divisions are there to be read off. The wealthier people were kind of enjoying the best of the food, not sharing it with the poorer people who are going home hungry. And Paul, rightly, is quite appalled at that. And he says, well, you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Your meetings are no benefit at all. They're absolutely a disgrace there. And so we can see that when he needs to be strong, the Apostle Paul can be very strong. And I mentioned Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he doesn't spare them. So we can see that if Paul is commending and is giving thanks, he really, really does mean it. It's not exaggerated language. It's not just kind of expressions for the sake of expressions, any more than when he says there, grace to you and peace from God our Father, that he means something else, that he doesn't think that actually this applies to you. These aren't just warm words. There is meaning in these words, that God's grace, his mercy, his disposition of showing favor to the undeserving will just continue toward them. And that peace from God, that sense of our assurance that all is right between us and our judge, that we are justified. And we know it. We feel it. We carry the good of that. And he would have them to experience that. That is what he wants that church to actually have and to know. Well, there he is, thanking God always for you, brethren. He wants them to know this. I'm thanking God always for you, brethren. That's good, isn't it? That so often our minds are absorbed in sad things and difficult things. Well, Paul has space for that, surely. If you said, well, what about the church in Corinth then, Paul? He would change tack. He would have something different to say. Well, how about the churches in Galatia? Well, as we were saying, he'd have something different to say. But what about the church in Thessalonica? Ah, and that is not sort of hidden under all the bad news. So often it's bad news that seems to live with us, doesn't it? And good news gets kind of squashed. Well, Paul doesn't let it become squashed. He's always carrying that. He's carrying the sadder parts and more negative parts, but he's carrying this very positive news about this church, and as he remembers that church, however in his day he's going about things, tent making, wherever he might be at any given time, he will then send to heaven his expression of thanksgiving, that he's glad of the news, and he's praying for those people. And this he says, that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. He doesn't keep, as it were, a secret of this. He doesn't not allow the news to seep out. Not because he's going to boast, well, I had involvement in this church, look at that. But so that they might be an encouragement to others to go and do likewise. Well, we ask ourselves there, don't we? Do we commend people, commend brethren to others in their hearing? That's lovely to be able to give a good commendation. If I'm talking to a fellow pastor, somebody's name comes up. Do I know that person? Ah, he's a good man. It's lovely to be able to say, he's a good man. And that says it all, huh? Whoever I might be talking to, they'll hear that. They'll be satisfied. He's good. We might have him to preach, or that's somebody I'll perhaps read his book, or I'll get to know him perhaps a bit better as time goes on. Good to be able to commend others and do it without hesitation and do it without qualifications, putting a load of caveats around it. Well, the fact is, isn't it? We all differ from each other in various matters. There'll be areas where we're not quite seeing exactly the same way there, but we put that aside when we're able to affirm there is a good Christian, there's a man, there is a woman of faith, and we can give that commendation unreservedly. Well, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5 gives us the warning of the opposite. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Open rebuke. Well, who likes open rebuke? Well, that's painful. But actually, the writer here is saying it's better that than love that is carefully concealed. Love that never gets expressed, and you never knew it was there, because it was hidden, it was silent, it was kind of behind a kind of immovable kind of face. There was no demonstration, no warmth coming through of it. And you don't think that is where Paul is, do you? Astonishing that writers were writing some years back, still do it, still does the rounds, that somehow Paul's a bit of a cold fish, that he's not really a kind of people person. Well, I don't know where that comes from. It's astonishing. I know why people say that, because they don't like what he teaches, and so they try to make his doctrine kind of just seem like dry as dust, and we perhaps move away from it. He was a bit sort of bound up in himself and didn't really understand people, a bit of a cold fish, as I said. Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? See, the man absolutely abounds in expressions of generous commendation where that is due. He doesn't give it where it's not due, but where it is due, then he most certainly does give it. And also rejoices when, in the opposite way, believers show their love to him. He wants them to know that. For instance, here, Philippians 4, verse 10. Here's Paul in his prison cell, writing to the Philippians. They seemed to have forgotten him a bit, didn't they? They had left him a little bit there in the lurch, and had been very generous in the past, and somehow they got distracted. But then they came through with help for him. And he says this, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. But now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." That's generous, isn't it? There. They might have been quite careless, really, these people, and been a bit neglectful of showing care towards him. But he is generous in his assessment. Yes, you did care. You never stopped caring. Somewhere, it was still there. And the fact that now you've sent me some help is an evidence of that. And I rejoice, and they're the big words again, greatly. I rejoice greatly, not just a little, but greatly. There's much that's happening here, isn't there, in the soul of this man. Much that he feels it, relationships and their kindness towards him. Well, he's not going to let his love be secret. He's going to express it to them. And similarly, as he hears this good news about the church at Thessalonica, he will have other people to know. These people are doing really well. This church in Thessalonica is doing really, really well. And so often, Paul is moved to rejoice at what he's hearing and what he's seeing in these brethren. And there we have various places in which thanksgiving is made on behalf of them. So Paul then has evidence of good things. He is hearing, and we'll see in more detail the precise things he sees, faith and love. But we have to ask ourselves, don't we? If he were here now, would he be rejoicing greatly in us, in what he's seeing, what he's hearing in us? Would he be commending us to others? Would he be making his boast of us to other churches? That's a painful question to ask, isn't it? Difficult question to ask. Would he be? Can we look among ourselves? Can we look at ourselves in the mirror and say, well, there's something. I'm seeing something there that's showing that Christ is at work, that there is real living faith. Is there evidence? And here, of course, it's a little bit where we've been in the territory with James and Thursday evening Bible studies when we've been in that portion of scripture a few weeks back, that there has to be something seen. It has to be a life that's changed. The evidence that inside there's an inward work of grace and that then is expressed. Do people see that? Do we see it in ourselves? Do we see it in each other? And when we look at other places, other people, do we see it in them? And if we do see it, what do we commend? What we see? Do we give thanks in our prayers for such people? My second heading, faith, an evidence to give us heart. Here is where Paul brings it down to the detail. Well, why is he so thankful? What is it that moves him to remember these people there in his prayers? What has caught his eye, if you like? What is this good evidence that is so overwhelmingly good that he is bound to thank God always? It's fitting, it's appropriate, it's the right thing to do. Well, faith is one of the key things. Faith, that is what's happening. Your faith, and not just faith in terms of just a sort of quantity of something, a sort of static amount, but no, faith that is growing, as we were saying, exceedingly. Faith is growing exceedingly. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and there in verse 3, well, something similar there is being reported. He's giving thanks, remembering without ceasing, he says, your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, your eyes will be drawn there to faith to begin with, but you'll know that stored up for the next point is that labor of love, and the patience of hope. You see, they're talking about suffering, aren't we, here in 2 Thessalonians. Well, that faith that was there then when he wrote the first letter, as far now as Paul can determine and what he's hearing, just his latest news, why, it's growing exceedingly even from that. And that is something that really gladdens his heart. He looks at the church of Thessalonica, as if they're a people I take heart from. Look at their faith. Well, faith, there's the subject. The subject's not half, isn't it? One that we often return to, and there's always something a little bit different to be said about what is faith. Ah, what a mysterious thing in one way, that conviction within, that bringing together of our heart and our soul to trust in the promises of God. And to do it in such a way, conviction, isn't it? That tenacious holding to those things. When there is pressure to drop it, when there is pressure to let go of the promises of faith and go with the world. And so we tenaciously hold. That's what the people here are doing. They believe, and they're going on believing. Their faith, the kind of nature, the deep-rootedness of that belief just gets ever deeper and deeper. So you put them in a fresh trial, a harder trial. You place them under greater hardships, and they're still believing. In fact, they're believing even more than they believed previously. Their assurance is growing. Well, that is faith growing exceedingly, and that's lovely to see in anybody. And Paul sees it in this church, and he responds so warmly to it. Faith heeds warnings. That's what faith partly does. It heeds warnings. And you can see a little bit of that in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. See it in verse 10. How these people move to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It is the wrath to come. And you'll be reading, we'll be coming to it in due course in future sermons, in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Wow, that vengeance of God, that flaming fire against all those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith believes those warnings. Faith believes it. There's judgment. Faith believes there's a resurrection. There's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto condemnation. Faith gets hold of that. We believe it. We're drawn to it. And we see it now as being an actual fact. hasn't happened yet. We haven't seen it. But we believe it is an actual fact that moves us to repentance, and it moves us to trust in the Lord for salvation, be proofed, to be hidden in that day, to be secure in Christ. As we often have remarked, and I'm sure we'll be remarking again, faith looks at unseen events, looks at future happenings, which haven't, by virtue of the fact they're future, happened yet, but affirms them. So that's serious, and I believe that it's going to happen, and I'm going to make decisions in the here and the now before it that are in line with that belief and that conviction. We're not always consistent in those decisions, but there is that habit. We're moved toward that end, that goal, and we respond to those things as though those things were present with us. And of course, we often quote, don't we, there, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, things we're hoping for. Hoping for heaven, aren't we, dear friends? We're believers, we're hoping for heaven. We haven't seen it, but we believe in it. And the resurrection and all that our Lord taught about there, and how he was the way to come to the Father, assures us of its reality. We're hoping for it. And the substance of it is as though it's already here. It's already living in us and with us. And the evidence of things not seen. There's a certainty, conviction that we have about things that we haven't yet seen. About heaven, about life beyond the grave. About that hope, about our Lord Jesus Christ, where he's ascended to. Well, we haven't stood there and watched it happen. We haven't been to heaven to be able to report that there he is, at the right hand of God, all is well. We believe it. Things not seen, we hold to them with certainty. And as I say, we make decisions in the here and now that show that we believe that. We looked, there's a fair few months ago now, wasn't it, but Moses, in Hebrews chapter 11, saying in that chapter, there he is who was brought up there in Pharaoh's house, but refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25 of Hebrews 11, choosing rather to suffer affliction for the people of God and to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Wasn't it? That's his assessment. Oh, he could have had his choice of passing pleasures of sin. But that was it. What pleasure is there in something that is passing and it's got no eternal value, and will only be part of the indictment that God will bring against you to condemn you. Better to suffer affliction with the Hebrew slaves than to stay wedded to the world and the passing pleasures of sin. Those things had no value. So he turned his back on them. And that's repentance, isn't it? He turned our back upon those things, drunkenness, immorality, all kinds of efforts to accumulate wealth unfairly, wrongly, unjustly, to lie, to deceive. We turn our back on all of that. That's gone. That's past. God hates that. And we, by faith, viewing the judgments, knowing the Ten Commandments, well, we learn to hate it too. We hate it in ourselves, and we hate it in the world wherever we see it. And that's faith. Faith is saying this is important, and I need to repent, and I need to keep an attitude of repentance, ever turning away from those temptations to go into those areas. We evangelize. We evangelize. That's an act of faith. That's faith that is growing, because we believe again in immortality, the immortality of the soul. Believe in an afterlife that is both on one hand heaven, on the other hand hell. And so we warn people, we admonish people, we plead with people, be reconciled to God, because we believe in that day, which we've been mentioning, the day of judgment. We believe in the reality of God. We believe he is who he says he is in the Bible. And so just as the Thessalonians were commended for having turned from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven who saves from the wrath to come. Well, that's the wonderful message. You can be saved from the wrath to come by believing in him. We believe that. And so in the basis of believing that, we plead with people. Well, we pleaded with many of them. There's the sad fact. But we plead with them nevertheless. And in all these things, we prefer, like Moses, to be with the slaves, to be with the unrecognized, to be with the unfashionable people, rather than be with the fashionable people, with all the worthy people the world loves, but who are going nowhere spiritually. And that has been the undoing, sadly, of many churches, including one at the moment that's hitting the headlines a little bit there, Hillsong, where perhaps a love of the world, a love of celebrity, a love of these things has meant that their prominence has brought them great damage, and the investigations that are being done by the secular world are just unearthing some sad, sad things. Well, we'd rather not be in Pharaoh's household. We'd rather not be tied up with the passing pleasures of sin if it means that we have to go with these obscure people, these Hebrew slaves. We have to go out in the field. We have to be unrecognized. Well, far better that than the other, and to endure the condemnation of God. So there is faith, and moreover, that faith does mean that we will manifest a willingness to endure. So he says, verse 4, we ourselves boast to be among the church of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You endure. Remember that word coming up in Hebrews in various sermons, endurance. Chapter 12, isn't it? It's all about endurance. And that is what a love of the Christian life is about. It's endurance. It's faith which holds fast to those promises, not because all those promises are just working so supremely well and we've got a comfortable life and everything just is fitting into place. No, it's faith when there are persecutions and tribulations and there's opposition, when there are hardships, when we are facing hostility. Well, it's any other reason than because we're Christians. That happens. We face hostility because of that, but we don't give up. And that is where faith, again, is seen operating, most particularly operating. And that patience of hope that was in chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians, well, that patience is here again. And it always has faith and hope joined together. Always have a future objective, always looking beyond the here and the now, the glory to come, and how much more worthwhile is that well-done, good and faithful servant compared to the applause of this world. So Paul sees faith, an evidence that gives him great heart. Finally, and I guess perforce briefly, love. Love. The prominent place that love has in all Christian living. It is so simple, yet it is so difficult. Yet these good people here whom Paul is writing about are abounding in it toward each other. It's love within the church. There's something happening there, some wonderful chemistry. And this is gladdening Paul's heart. This is what it's about. And you can find him commending churches for their love elsewhere. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, and Colossians 1, verses 3 to 4, Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 16. Not about the size of the church, not about its prominence. There, about the preaching ministry, whether it's any good or not any good. It's about, well, what are the people doing with what they hear? What are they living out in terms of what they might profess? Maybe very orthodox what they're professing. But if there's no love, if that's not abounding, then something's gone wrong. Well, it's not going wrong here in Thessalonica, and Paul is delighted. People are getting on. There is goodwill. There is warmth. There is generosity. There is appreciation. There is care. There isn't boasting. Well, we're in the land of 1 Corinthians 13, aren't we here? There is no boasting. No point scoring. No parading of knowledge. No one-upmanship. Trying to look good in front of other people. Not being puffed up in that way. That's not happening. In the church in Thessalonica, that is not happening. That's the opposite of love. And that's where Paul takes us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. No self-justification. No kind of suspiciousness, no defensiveness and prickliness. No, it's a much more open, generous and appreciative and trusting environment. There is love. Love that is working. People actually wanting the best for other people. Looking to cherish their reputations. Looking to see what can be done for their comfort and their encouragement. Spiritual things, but not only in purely speaking, spiritual things. Not self-centered. There is the spending time and money on other people. There is a generosity that is at work. Remember, it was really the fault that was found in the church in Ephesus by our Lord in Revelation chapter 2. the risen Christ gave that audience to the Apostle John and sent the seven letters to the churches in Asia. Although the church in Ephesus was very, very orthodox, very good in terms of keeping a pure church and doctrine, shutting the doors against those that were fake. And yet, we know famously, don't we, verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 2, "Nevertheless, our Lord said, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, else I will come to you quickly, and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." How important love is in the church. Otherwise, lampstands disappear if there is not love, that warmth, kindness, that generosity, a quality of life that, well, our Lord Jesus Christ just had in plentiful supply. But we can't quite match that in its entirety and perfection. But we aim at it, and we're ever on our case to grow in love, to move off self-absorption, self-centeredness, self-love, to think of other people and to love them, to want the best for them, seek to promote their good. We can at times, and isn't this perhaps the fault here at Ephesus, that they were too busy even doing what seemed on the surface to be Christian work, too busy to love. And in the end, that became their undoing. They'd lost their first love. The things that they did at first, how they cherished perhaps each other in the That's a cause of glow of conversion and all the excitement and the wonder of it. But it paled. And they just were busy people, just getting distracted. And so often love diminishes because we're just too busy or too distracted to love. Maybe we're fighting our own inner battles. We've got no room for love because we ourselves are barely keeping our heads above water. And so love actually in sanctification. Well, love is part of holiness. Holiness is part of love. You can't have an unholy love, and you can't have a loving unholiness. Two go together. And where there is no love, then we can be pretty sure there is no holiness. So sanctification, deepening work, God moving out, purging out the old leaven of our sin, but then implanting in us Christ-likeness, showing us where we're short, where in Christ we can grow, should grow, need to move on. But then love will find room then to grow, expand. And sanctification is taking us deeper to purging old ways, old ideas, old habits. Often mention those, but there they are. They fight back, they hang on to us. And while they hang on to us, love is the loser. And we're then the loser. Because God values, cherishes in believers that Christ-likeness, threatens the church in Ephesus with the removal of its lampstand for failing in it. And there is the Apostle Paul taking heart from the church in Thessalonica because he could see the evidence there of their faith, important, and of their love, important. And hearing the news, that's what these people are about. It's coming through, there's something about them, a warmth, a glow, a kind of in it together, serving each other. No rivalries and factions and difficulties, but there's a comfortableness about them. Well then, Paul is very, very happy. I'm very happy to commend them to everybody else. So that's where we're aiming, isn't it, dear friends? Those are the kind of people we want to be. We want to attract the attention of heaven for the right reasons, not the wrong ones. And we want to be ourselves, people that other people will take heart from. May God so help us to be.